Morning. It's a blessing to be with you. I've had kind of an eventful week. My Heavenly Father saw fit to give me some more studying time this week. I threw my back out royally on Wednesday, so that gave me all of Tuesday to reread a book by A.W. Tozer that I haven't read in a long time. Born After Midnight, it's his book on personal revival. So I'm chomping at the bit. I'm wearing a back brace right now because then I went and shoveled snow yesterday and re-goobered it. But I'm busy trying to figure out what my Heavenly Father is intending to teach me through this. So. But I brought something that I'd like to, I'm hoping to maybe market before the morning is over. And I realize you don't normally sell things in church, but so like I realize you probably all have some dust bunnies and stuff behind your couch, but you don't have any that are quite as awesome as mine. So at some point in a service, you know, I was thinking a good starting bid, maybe $10, if somebody would give me $10 for this bag of... Now, it's not from behind my sofa. I got this out of the lint collector on the dryer, so this is more sanitary than just ordinary fuzz bunnies from behind your couch. But as you're mulling that over... Like I say, we'll get into that a little deeper. I just want you to be thinking about that. I've got a whole bag of these things here that, through the course of the message, I'm really hoping somebody wants to buy these from me. So I'll set them up here so that you can keep an eye on them and check that out.
You need to clean your filter out more.
Oh, okay. Oh, true. Think of it as mining. So I want to start with a scripture that actually was laid on my heart during the song service. This isn't my notes. I want to start with a scripture of encouragement. And then this, I do have a title on this message. It's just called The Battle. So last week, I started in the passage in, I believe it was Luke. I'm pretty bad. Anyway, they were told to name Jesus. It said, because it will save his people from their sins. And we talked a little bit about that. But today, I would like to dig into specifically more the topic of the battle against sin, our part in that. And then this is kind of a springboard to moving into something that I've wanted to do for a long time. We're going to be picking a few scriptures out as we go over this today, but something that I have had impressed on me for years and that we so rarely have the chance to do in the church is to realize that, you know, like I'm going to have quotes out of, a couple references out of Romans is a good example. But we forget that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, it was its own sermon. He didn't write it so that we could pick quaint little, you know, scriptures to stick on a refrigerator out of it. Or James. Or, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Like, we get all kinds of neat sayings out of these things, but we forget that the people that spoke them or wrote them already had in mind what it was they were trying to convey with us. So we get neat things out of it. So I want to start with this battle on sin, but over the next few weeks and months, I'm hoping to dig in and take these sections of Scripture that were intended to be sermons in their own right and simply take a look at them and say, what do they have to say to us? Like, what did the person that presented this to start with, what did God lay on their heart as a message for us? And rather than trying to dissect it, simply say, what did it mean? So for me, I felt like we had to start here because part of this, it's going to be a battle. Like to understand God's word and to be willing to let it change our lives requires that we have something of an understanding of the battle that we're in and what this conflict that's happening inside of us is all about, even as we're reading God's word. I think it's a common mistake amongst Christians when we read about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. He accused them repeatedly of being blind and deaf, right? And it's a mistaken idea, I believe, amongst Christianity that while they were blind and deaf, we automatically see and we automatically hear. I don't believe that's correct. Jesus himself said, I believe it's in Luke, where he said, unless the Father draws you, you will not come. That I believe it's very important that we approach any time we're coming to God's word and asking him, please open my ears, open my eyes, and give me understanding. Because I'm convinced you can read these things and be just as blind and deaf to them today as the Pharisees and Sadducees were 2,000 years ago. So with that in mind, I want to start here. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I just want to stop here a minute because I really want us to get this. This comes down to an exercise of faith. When we read something like this, especially if we've had great disappointments and failures in our own life already, it's easy to read this and say, well, you know, that sounds nice. It's kind of warm, fuzzy sounding words. The question that we have to answer when we approach any part of the Word of God is, do I believe it? And if we're having trouble with belief, that we cry out like this man with a son that was prone to epileptic seizures caused by a demon and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. So when we read this and it says, ask and it will be given to you, do we believe that? Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. I mean, think about this. Like, you think about all the prayers that you've prayed that have gone unanswered. There's other explanations. James says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So it's important to be asking God, like, clean me out, show me. I ask him all the time, like, shine a spotlight in my life. I don't know why, but I have this mental picture of my grandfather's basement. It was my mother's father. He's long since passed away. He had an old house with a really, one of those scary basements. I mean, frankly, so when we went to stay with my grandfather, there were bedrooms upstairs. That's where the girls stayed. It's where my mom and dad, but my brother and I shared the queen bed that was in the one bedroom in the basement. But the basement was bare cement block walls with peeling paint on them, a bare cement floor, and the bedroom was all the way in the far corner, which was also bare cement block walls. It was just a bare, it was more like a prison cell that happened to have a bed in. I mean, there was nothing else in there, no dresser, nothing. And you had to go all the way across the creepy basement to even get to the bed. And there were cobwebs, and, you know, it was old-fashioned stairway down to the basement where it was just open steps and, you know, just everything that a little kid would not like, and dark, and it smelled funny. And then there was this even creepier, because I don't know why he did this, he had an entrance from his basement to his garage. There was this, like, little concrete alcove that went off into this dark hallway thing that disappeared out. You know, it was creepy, and you had to go past that when you got to the bottom of the steps. So for some reason, I don't know why, I equate the inside of my own heart and soul with that basement. I don't know why. That's the mental picture that I've got. So I frequently pray and say, God, shine a spotlight in the corners of my heart. And when I pray that, I get a picture of those concrete walls with peeling paint, cobwebs, and who knows what stashed in the corners. And saying, God, will you please shine a light on the things that I'm most afraid to look at in my own life? Show me the truth of myself. So, it says, ask, seek, knock. It says, for everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything you do, do to others what you'd have them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So as we begin this journey today looking at the battle, we have to remember it begins with God drawing us, but then the second step to that is us in faith saying, Father, I'm coming to you. When we come to him and we ask, God, Father, will you send more of your Spirit? Will you give me the strength to overcome sin, to endure this battle? If we are asking in accordance with his will, not selfishly like James says, so that we can just spend on our own evil desires, but so that we can be more fit and effective tools in his kingdom, that will get a response from our Heavenly Father. So Romans 6:23, we won't go there. It just says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You've all heard it, so I'm not even going to bother making you flip there. Very, very pointed. There's not much to argue about, right? The wages of sin is death. Now, we understand some of the nuances of that. I mean, I'm sure that all of us at some point in our lives can look back and can recognize that there has been and there is earthly consequences when we disregard God's commandments in our lives. Like, things do not go well for us. I mean, matter of fact, another, I would say, fairly common misconception amongst Christians, and I might get into this more later today, I don't dig into it deep in this sermon, but you know, when we're forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, it deals with the eternal consequences, but that does not mean that the earthly consequences all go away. I mean, for instance, If I smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day for the rest of my life and I develop lung cancer, is God unjust? And I say, no, I mean, there are some consequences for decisions we make. Now, I don't want to make the mistake of saying, okay, I believe smoking is a sin. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just saying, okay, we know there are consequences for things, right? So if we engage in sin, things that God clearly says thou shalt not, yes, the eternal consequences have been dealt with, but that doesn't mean, yes, God can do a miracle, and he can say, well, in much the same way that I have no problem with praying for someone to be healed from lung cancer. Yes, God can step in and do a miracle, but the fact is he's not obligated to, and he frequently doesn't. And so when we read things like Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, we have to start by understanding that there's more at stake here than just our eternal well-being, and that's what I hope to get into today now. So one of the questions that I guess may seem very rudimentary, but I believe is important to understanding the nature of God and how it is that he deals with sin would actually be something that we have to learn from 2 passages, debating how much of this to go into or how much we'll just reference. So back in 2 Samuel, let's quick take a look at it. We'll skim through this a little because I've got 2 whole chapters in my notes, but I don't think I want to keep you that long. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. I happen to enjoy reading through huge sections, and I've had a nasty habit in the past of having sermons that were in excess of an hour long. So, we have the story of David and Bathsheba, okay? Not possibly the high point in David's life. So, you all know the basic storyline, I'm sure. So David, it says it's the time when kings go off to war, right? Kings are supposed to be doing is going off, beating their enemies at war for whatever reasons. We don't have an explanation. Young, hale, and hearty, he decides to hang around at the palace where everybody else goes off and fights. So you're well aware, Uriah the Hittite, who is a faithful servant, he's been out fighting in the battle. In the meantime, David's having an affair with his wife. I mean, when this guy comes back, he's so studious about his job that he won't even go home. He sleeps out by the front gate. I mean, mind you, David's sleeping in his own plush bed every night and not hanging out in the field and enduring the rigors of war. And the guy whose wife he's having an affair with is such a faithful, dedicated servant to David and to his fellow companions that he doesn't think it'd be right for him to even go sleep in his own bed, and he sleeps at the front gate while he's in Jerusalem. So then after he leaves, David sends a message with him. I mean, think about just the terrible irony of this. He sends a message with him to his commanding officer saying, well, I tried my best to dupe this guy while he was here, but he wouldn't have it, so now get him killed in battle. So David did 2 things. He committed murder. Or first he committed adultery, and then he did his best to cover it up with murder. Now, keep your finger in 2 Samuel 12, because we're going to come back to this. I want to quick take a look, just so that we have the foundation here, in Exodus 21 a minute. And I want to say, okay, so what did the law... Let's quick discuss something a little bit a minute here. So I don't know what your personal philosophies are on Old Testament versus New Testament, but general Christian consensus would be that we live in the era of grace now. If you're dispensationalist, it'd be the dispensation of grace. I don't know. I mean, if you're a diehard dispensationalist, you try to top it up into, I think, 7 dispensations, and then that just makes me dizzy. But generally conceded amongst Christianity that we're in the dispensation of grace, and that before Jesus Christ was the dispensation of the law, right? So regardless of what your beliefs about how those two impact us today, we can all agree that David was bound by the law, right? That his actions were 100% bound by Old Testament law. He wasn't a New Testament Christian in whatever sense we think that means. He was an Old Testament follower of God, which meant the law applied to him. So in order to find out exactly what it is that he has done and how this relates to his relationship with God, we need to go back to Exodus and see what exactly Exodus and Leviticus have to say about adultery and murder. So Exodus 21, I skimmed on past. By the way, I did used to stick sticky notes in my Bible, and then I realized that all that happened is I got there 10 minutes before everyone else, so I figured this way we all thumb our way through together. So Exodus 21, starting in verse 12, says, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away even from my altar and put him to death. So we think of Old Testament law in the context of, you know, if you sinned, you had to make sacrifices, and when you made sacrifices, atone for your sin. Just in case you were wondering, murder is not one of them. The only remedy for murder prescribed under Old Testament law was death. There was no sacrifice. There was nothing you could do to fix this problem. God said, you take that person and you execute them as a community. So now let's see what it has to say in Leviticus chapter 20 about adultery. Leviticus 20, verse 10. It's just one verse. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So under Old Testament law, David had committed two capital crimes. So with that in mind now, let's take a look at 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one very rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. I think we can relate to this story a little. And then it says, David burned with anger against the man and said to David, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Like, he took this story as the king and said, this is such a heinous crime. This is deserving of death. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Wow. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be in your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So let's think about this a minute. David knew the Old Testament law very well. Matter of fact, Nathan just came and told him a story. He pronounced his own judgment. I mean, he said, that man shall surely die. And Nathan said, you're that man. When David said what he said here, I have sinned, there was a lot more going on than just that. He said, we don't need to have a trial. We don't need to call witnesses. That's me. David fully expected, as an otherwise righteous man, let's remember, I mean, this guy wrote Psalms, he had committed a terrible sin, but I don't think we can judge him too harshly, because anybody here can say, like, I haven't, so I can point a finger at David. As terrible as his sin was, he still was a man of God in many ways, and he was well aware that the only prescribed remedy for his crime was execution. So when he said, I have sinned, I very much believe that's what he expected the results to be, and that is evidenced by the prophet's response. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken your sin away. You are not going to die. But because you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So the question that I would raise in this heart-rending story is based upon our perception of Old Testament law and our understanding of nature, God, how on earth was David forgiven? I mean, seriously, there was no prescribed remedy for his sin in Old Testament law. None. There was none. And yet somehow the prophet could go to him and say, your sin has been atoned for, you will not die. We'll get to the response in a minute. We're going to get our way up to the New Testament, and we're going to look at one more example before we get to the explanation. Mark chapter 1. So once again, we've got to think about what the era is here. So what we have recorded here is John baptizing in the wilderness. So this is a little trickier for us to parse out than David, but here's the question. Is this the era of the law, or what we know as the era of grace? Jesus Christ has not been crucified. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel doesn't even know that he exists yet. So I would say, regardless of your theology on either side, you would have to say that at this point the law is still in full effect. This is still as firmly the era of the law. As a matter of fact, John is the last Old Testament prophet, if you stop and take a look at it. It says he is the one who'd say what? Saying, come ye, prepare the way of the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. The last Old Testament prophet is actually recorded in the New Testament, and this is the man. So here's what it says, beginning Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know how many theological knots and contortions that one line causes a good, pure dispensationalist? I want you to stop and think about what it says John was preaching. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Once again, are we talking Old Testament era or New Testament era here? It's recorded in the New Testament, but we are firmly in the era of the law yet, and John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, I'd ask the same question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man? I think we can all agree it was of God. So when John said this, and people came out, says, and believed him, and it says, and were baptized, and they repented, the question I would ask is, were their sins forgiven? Once again, this is not a prescribed method under Old Testament law. There's nothing that says you should go out to some man in the wilderness and be baptized to have your sins dealt with. So on what basis were the people, the men and women that John preached to, forgiven? And on what basis was David forgiven? I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10 now, and I believe we find the answer. And along with it, I think we find the answer for our own challenges. I had to put some finger goop on my thumb because I had a crack in it, and now I can't feel the pages in my Bible. All right. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So let's stop and think about this a second. It says here that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I think this is a serious misconception that we tend to frequently fall under in Christianity. The idea that people in the Old Testament were forgiven by sacrifice. Very clearly says in Hebrews they were not. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. It says they were simply a reminder. See, we have to realize, we talked a little bit about this last week too, the infinite nature of God, right? Yahweh Almighty, the creator of the universe, so massive he's beyond our comprehension. But something that's also beyond our ability to really comprehend is the fact that he stands completely outside of time. That most of the things that we think of as constants, like time and, you know, just the physical world around us, have zero bearing upon him other than that he supports them. So when we think of things like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, see, it says that he was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. This is where it gets really tough for us, but think about the fact that right now and now, this we're at this moment in time, but God is not. Well, I shouldn't say that. He is, but he's also at every other moment in time right now as well. That's what Jesus said when he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was his argument against their ideas on there being no resurrection. He said, you don't get it. Everyone is currently present to God. So when we're discussing Old Testament era versus New Testament era, I believe that every single person has been forgiven on exactly the same basis. The only difference is that we are privileged to understand where our salvation comes from. Those in the Old Testament generally did not know what God was going to do. They had to actually exercise greater faith than we do and trust that God would provide the atonement for their sins. There were a few, Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. There were a few men that God chose sovereignly to reveal his plan to, who I believe knew the full extent of the plan, that God was going to send Jesus Christ, that he was going to be sacrificed, and that he would provide the atonement that could not be provided through the blood of bulls and goats. I think David may very well have been one of those men. If not at this point in his life, I think probably later. You read his Psalms. Most of his Psalms, it's best assumed, were written after this experience in his life, by the way. And he wrote things like the 23rd Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, I don't see how he possibly could have written those things without saying, God, what does this mean? You got to show me. So, with that said, I believe, and I think this is foundational to our understanding, especially when we're talking about the Word of God, then we go back and read it. What God has always been after in human beings is repentance and a genuine desire to worship and love and serve Him. It doesn't matter if you were born in Genesis or whether your plot in history is somewhere way down, like I think we're somewhere in the book of Revelation right now. Okay? Doesn't matter where your lifespan falls within the pages of this book. What God wants of you is to say, I have sinned, and I want the blood of Jesus Christ applied to that sin, and now I want to serve you wholly and heartily. So, where do we go with this? So, here's an interesting, just a thought that I've mulled over my mind. There's a couple of problems, or I'd say weaknesses that we're prone to. We want to believe, our fallen nature, I guess I should say, wants to believe that we're in control of our own life. That's part of the human condition, that we want to believe that I'm not owned by anyone. That even a lot of times as Christians, we want to believe that I decided I want to serve God. You know, that there's a certain element of pride that says, well, I picked myself up and said, I'm going to go serve God. I'm sorry, but if you've been following God at all, it's only because He sought you first. The sovereignty of God reigns supreme. I quoted, I'll find it, I didn't get it in my notes, but Jesus very clearly said, unless the Father draws you, you will not come. So it always starts with Him saying, you will you, just like Jesus walking down the shore saying, come follow me. The same thing is happening today. But we kind of want to believe that we pick ourselves up and we decide what we're going to do. Well, this is also true of, I'd say, most of the world in sin. See, nobody wants to believe that sin and the enemy are controlling their lives either. You very rarely run into someone who's bound in sin that will say, I'm a slave to sin. No, we don't want to believe that. No human being wants to believe it. We want to believe most of the time that we can stand at a distance from both evil and from God, and that we can stand our own 2 feet. And I think that one of the most clear things that the Bible teaches is that you will have a master. This is what we forget when we discuss the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is we forget that He did not buy us the freedom to decide whatever we want. Okay? There's this thing called free will. But do you understand that what Jesus Christ bought for you and I was one decision? You have the choice of choosing your master. That's it. I want you to think about that. That really genuinely is the only choice that you have every single day and in every single instance. Every time you and I are confronted with the battle between sin and righteousness, we have one choice. Which side are we going to surrender to? You're not going to go to either side as a victor. You're not going to say, I'm strong, I'm going to walk in righteousness. No, when sin assaults you, well, let's go to a passage. Let's see here. I got to find it. Where did I put it? Here we are, James 4. I don't want to get out here too far and you think I'm just pulling stuff out of thin air. James 4, verse 7. We'll back up a little bit. Verse 5. Or do you think the Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is where we start with this concept of, you do not approach God's throne as a victor. You do through the blood of Christ, but you definitely don't say, okay, I've overcome sin. And then it says, submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. It doesn't say stand up to the devil and say, get back, I'm powerful. See, this is another picture that I have. I told you I see myself, my life as a basement. There's another thing that I realized after many years of spiritual failure in my life is that I was running out trying to kick the devil's butt. And then one day, I fell on Jesus Christ. And now I have a picture that's something like this, like Jesus Christ is this huge, towering giant of strength right at my back. And as long as I'm standing in his shadow, I'm untouchable. It's not because I'm big and powerful. It's because I'm next to him, and nobody dares to touch him. Nothing. When I run out and say, I'm big and I'm bad and I'm a Christian, in my own power and my own might, do you know what? Even the tiniest little temptation and sin is more powerful than I am. That's the facts. When I stand close to Jesus Christ, stand right in his shadow, like I picture it actually as the sun is shining almost straight down, so that shadow is not actually very big, even though he's a giant. But when I stand in that shadow, nothing can touch me. And that's what this is describing. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Starts with submit to God. Now, that's a really tough concept, and it's one I'm still learning. I make a habit almost every day praying and saying, God, I give you all of my life. And the reason I do that is because I mean that to the extent that I'm capable of grasping it. But you realize our lives are changing. Like when I first prayed that prayer, I didn't have a wife, I didn't have a son, I didn't have a house. There were a lot of things I didn't need to surrender because I didn't have them. So now it's every day we have to take a look and say, okay, what is it that I have need of surrendering to God's sovereignty? Because there's an element of our fallen nature that goes clear back to the garden. You remember this whole discussion that happened between the serpent and between Eve there? You know, he said, God, has God surely said that you will die? And, you know, this is good for, you know, it'll make you wise. That's why God doesn't want you to have it. This discussion basically introduced doubt into mankind and asked him, who's smarter, God or me? That's really the debate that was going on in Eve's mind. Like, man, maybe God's trying to pull one over on me with his commands. So a big and important aspect of submitting ourselves to God, drawing near to him, is in instances when we start to see that conflict between what we would like to do, or more than like to do, what is comfortable for us to do, and what we perceive as the right thing to do. The question that we have to stop and ask ourselves is, am I making this decision strictly based on what God would have me to do, or am I making this decision based on, well, I kind of think that's what God's saying, but I'm not convinced he's quite right. See, when we read promises like the one that we started with, ask, seek, knock, back there in Matthew 7, we can only grasp those promises and only truly believe them when we are also ready to truly grasp and believe the lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me part. Like, you only have the assurance of the nearness of God in the promises when you're also ready to say, okay, yes, I'll surrender anything and everything. Those two go hand in hand. When we don't have peace, it's usually because we're still hanging on to junk we should have let go of a long time ago. So, I want to look a little bit now into that concept a bit deeper. So in Matthew chapter 4, we'll go over here a minute. We have recorded the temptation of Jesus, which I'm sure, once again, you're all very familiar with. I don't know how much we'll go through this item by item, but Matthew chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, that already to me is a mind-boggling concept. I haven't studied it extensively, but led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Thankfully, he taught us to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. I think our Heavenly Father is well aware that we are not fit to be drug off into the wilderness to be tempted. I think Jesus is perhaps the only one that God has intentionally done this with. The rest of us would be in dire shape if God himself led us off into the wilderness to be tempted. But that says that's what happened. And so after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's all bulked up and ready to go, right? That's another mind-boggling thing to me. About 2 days and I'm on the verge of collapse. He was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So now, this Lent. Jesus understood dryer Lent. Okay? So this stuff, I started off by telling you, I'd sell you this for $10, but I've been thinking it over and the price has dropped. Like, I'd go $5 if somebody wanted it. Matter of fact, I would sell you, I thought it over, and I think if I did a bunch of collecting, I could probably come up with a semi-load of this stuff. So would anybody here, if I offered for $1 to dump off a semi-load of dust bunnies in your front yard, would anybody take me up on that? No. And it's because you would know a bad deal when you saw one. You'd look at that and you'd say, first off, it's worthless garbage. And secondly, if I give him the buck and he dumps a semi-load of that nonsense off in my yard, I will have such a mess at the end of it that I'll spend the next 10 years cleaning it up. So do you understand what Jesus got here was that when we are tempted, he understood that to trade even a penny's worth of what God had for him for a world's worth of what the enemy was offering him was such an outrageously bad transaction that it would be worse than you giving me $1 for a semi-load of this stuff. Think about that. Any time we are tempted, not even to grievously sin, but simply to step off from the path of what God has best for us, any time he says, this is what I would like for you, whether it's in his word, or even him speaking by our spirit. A good example would be the rich young ruler came to Jesus. What do I need for salvation? Jesus said, well, keep the commands. And he said, I've done it. And he says, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. When Jesus says that to someone, is that a command? Is that now sin if someone says, no, I don't think I will? Says he went away sad because he had great wealth. I would say he left in sin. Now, I also think, says Jesus loved him, I'm certain, I shouldn't say this, I don't have biblical proof for it. When it says Jesus loved somebody greatly, I'm pretty sure you're going to find out he was a member of the early church. I'm betting that thing worked on him. How many times have you told God no to his face and got away with it? I'm pretty sure that guy's heart worked on him. It might have taken a week, it might have taken 5 minutes, we don't know, but I almost bet you we find out someday he was one of the first members of the early church after he sold his possessions, gave to the poor, and went and followed Jesus. But what we have to understand is that in even the tiniest amount, the slightest deviation from what God asks of us or tells us to do, in exchange for even the greatest possible apparent reward, is still a worse transaction than trading a penny's worth of God's kingdom for a truckload worth of this junk. So, That's really what I want you to stop and end with today, is to just be thinking about as we're going through this week, and then especially I wanted to start here, because as we start going through the Word of God together, and we start going through things like James, Hebrews, Romans, these are going to require things of us. God is going to begin to show us stuff. If we're honest and open and we say, Father, we want you to shine a bright light through your word and through your spirit into our hearts. We want you to show us the cobwebs and the peeling paint and the junk in the corners. We want you to do that. God will do it if you come with an honest heart. He will do it every time. I have never seen an example where a humble and honest heart came to him and said, show me the truth, where he didn't do it. But then it's going to require action of us. And I want us to remember that analogy as we're going through it. When we hit stuff where I'm like, that seems kind of uncomfortable, I'm not really sure that's worth it, because I'm just telling you, it's going to happen because it happens to me. You're not just going to grab every truth that comes out of the Word of God and say, wow, yes, I want to put that to practice in my life. There's going to be everything in your fallen flesh that's going to be screaming against it. And I want you to remember, when that happens, is it worth it to me? Do I want a semi-load worth of dust bunnies in exchange for that piece of God's kingdom? So starting this week, keep that in mind, and especially, I say, as we're starting together, I'm excited. I've never had the chance to begin to systematically go through the Word of God. I've only preached in fits and spurts, it'd be a couple weeks, and then a few weeks here, and a few weeks there. But to be able to go and say, all right, let's see if we can get to the heart of what the person that preached this the first time had to say to us. So let's pray a moment. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you've brought us here this morning. I thank you for your care and your concern for us. I thank you that you are drawing us, because I don't believe any of us would even be in this building this morning if you weren't actively calling us already. We wouldn't have come here on our own, Father. I just ask that you would keep drawing our hearts, Father. I ask you would open our eyes and open our ears and really let us see, Father. But I ask that you'd let us see just enough for the next step, Father, because I don't think we're capable of seeing the big picture. If we saw all of what you are going to ask of us, I think we'd probably get scared and run away. So I just ask, Father, for enough light to take the next step. That's what I ask for this group of people, that each person in their own individual and personal walk with you, Father, that you would show them what it is you want of them next, what it is that needs to be surrendered, what it is that needs to be picked up, and that you would, Father, make us into a spotless and holy bride prepared for the coming of our Lord. I just thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.